And now I have that job. So we have a lot of questions, and I can already tell you that we will not be able to get to all of them. So if your question is not answered, I apologize. I will hold them till next year, and you can come back then, and we'll see if we can deal with them. But we do have a lot of questions, and I'm going to start with Brother Petrillo, and then we'll I have a question for each one, and then anyone that wants to make a comment on that can feel free to do that. So we'll start with Brother Petrillo, Brother Ramsey, Brother Gomer, and then we'll just follow that kind of a pattern. And after each one gets through answering the question, if either the other two gentlemen want to make a comment, they can. So we'll start with Denny. I'll give you the easiest one first, and then we'll work up to the harder ones. How's that? This one has to do with cursing and profanity. This is the easiest one. I think of a passage in Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah, if you can't run with footmen, how are you going to keep up with horses? This is the footman question. Where do Christians draw the line? TV, radio, sports, news, and movies are using profanity. Do we stop watching TV or movies because of profanity? Even cartoons use some form of profanity. Where do Christians draw the line?
I might begin by answering this question, which I think is a very good question, a very practical one. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Begin reading with verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or a covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, notice the principle here that Paul is giving the brethren at Corinth, and that is that the Christian is, as we have said, to be in the world but not of the world. Therefore, we must be very wise in our choices of entertainment, because if we're choosing entertainment that includes profanity, then we are choosing entertainment that is not compatible with the Spirit of Christ and with Christianity as a whole. So the first part of my answer to the question is that we should most certainly choose to avoid any kind of entertainment, be it movies, certain songs, radio, television programming that we know is going to use profanity. Especially have we become desensitized to the taking of the name of God in vain. And I don't know about you, but the way I was brought up, it still bothers me. And I'm offended when I hear it. And when no matter what the program is, that's going to be the end of it for me. I'm out of the theater, or the TV set is off or on to another channel. However, when we are a part of the world, we recognize that when we're working with people, we are most certainly going to be exposed to the ways of the world. And Paul is saying, I'm not telling you to withdraw from worldly people because you're not ever going to have a possibility of influencing them. So if in our Christian walk, maybe in the workplace, in the neighborhood, we are going to be in a situation where there is going to be some profanity that's going to be spoken, we understand that that is the way of the world, and we're trying to be light and salt. And so in a situation like that, we might understand why we're there and the reason that we're there. But for us to purposely put ourselves in a situation, especially in the entertainment arena, where we're going to be exposed to that, I'm categorically opposed to our doing that.
Yes, sir. We might be surprised, though, the influence we can have upon the world. Several years ago, an elder, a real good friend of mine, and I were playing golf. And it's not a sin to play golf. It's a sin to play the way I do. So I quit it. But anyway, we were on about the third hole, and a fellow came up and said, "Could I join you?" And I said, "Let me say something to you. We don't smoke or drink or use profanity. And we're visiting together, and you're welcome to join us. But we'd be uncomfortable if you must do that like so many golfers do." He said, "All right." About two holes later, he hit into some woods, and he started ricocheting that ball. He was about 11 before he even got to the green, you know. And, he used the worst profanity. So I walked over to him. I said, "You remember what our agreement was? We can't relax and enjoy our game and our visit if you're going to use profanity." You'd be surprised his reaction. He burst out crying and said, "My mother wouldn't like it either." So sometimes, even with the world, we can do some good by taking a stand. We weren't unkind to him, and he never said another bad word. So sometimes we can influence the world who's used to that and don't realize how out of place it is unless we say something.
Okay, Brother Ramsey, a question specifically addressed for you. Qualifications of an elder, one of them lists having believing children. Just what does it mean to have believing children?
I think Tom would rather answer that.
In the context of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and then when you understand the work of an elder, we can better understand the qualifications when we precede a series on qualifications with what is the work of an elder. And we understand that the major work of elders is in influence over matters of judgment. The Bible has already been completed, and we must obey that. Even if an elder were to say, "This isn't what we're going to do," he's out of his realm, because he operates in the realm of judgment. If you read carefully both Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, the point really seems to jump out of the page. That if he has had children in his own home under his own influence and jurisdiction, and he hadn't led them to obey the gospel of Christ, how could he take care of the house of God? So, first of all, I believe the phrase "believing children" means a Christian. And the point comes, has he done the job within his own household, much less in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, how could he be an example in reaching other people if he couldn't even reach the people in his own house and teach them about Christ and help them to obey the gospel of Christ? Now, if the emphasis is upon children, I really believe that's a general word, and I think you can prove it in a hurry in the Bible, and even in common society. If I would say everyone in this auditorium that have children, please leave. Well, if you had one offspring, you'd leave, wouldn't you? It's a general word in the Bible and in modern vernacular. So I believe that the point is, if a man has a child under his own leadership who has become a Christian, then he is qualified under that one point. Our problem is we've emphasized that point to the extent that a man doesn't have to know the Bible. He doesn't have to be able to convict and convince the gainsayer. There's so many other qualifications, but we so focus on that I think we've overdrawn it. But the point is influence. And does he have the ability to lead his own household? And if not, how could he lead the house of God?
Just a bunch of chickens up here, but I'm kidding. For Brother Gomer, on worship, some are teaching that we are God's temple and our walk is a daily worship, and therefore we only meet on Sunday to edify and not to worship God. Please address this issue. I suppose I don't know the exact idea being expressed, but I guess we could sum it up by saying, is all of life worship? Tom?
This takes a lot of by the way, the reason we haven't added, some of you haven't gotten up here with additional ideas, that the ones that answered the question first did such a good job, they didn't need any additional thing. You will now with me, that's for sure. I think the issue that's being focused on in that question probably is whether all life is worship. And the best way I know how to say it, it involves a study of Greek words, the regular word for worship, and then there are some cognate words that are usually translated service. Let me read Romans 12 and verse 1, which says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And some of the modern translations translate that worship, your reasonable worship. And they translate that same Greek term that way in several other places in the New Testament. But I think we definitely have to make a distinction between what I think the question called it edifying. But I go further than that. On Sunday morning, we come together. We come to worship God. We do edify one another in the process. That's true. But we come to worship God in a special way together through the partaking of the Lord's Supper, through our songs, through our prayers, and through the teaching and preaching that goes on. That is something different than service in the broader sense of the term. One person has put it this way. All worship itself is service, but not all service is worship. It got so bad in the 80s, maybe into the 90s, I lose track of time sometimes, when these things came to the front as an issue in the church. But I remember when they had women who said that doing the diapers, changing the diapers of the baby, was really worship toward God, an offering toward God. So that everything you did, and even if you got out on the golf course with Johnny Ramsey, that was, in a sense, worship, as long as they were doing it to the glory of God and not in a bad way. But all I'm saying is we, in my estimation and in the study I did over it, and as I know that many have, when this was brought up as an issue, is the fact that we need to distinguish between worship on the first day of the week when we gather together, when we assemble together, as Paul emphasized it in the 11th through the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the church all together, we come to worship God. That's a special word used to describe that. And these other terms that are used are words that are broader in definition. They may have religious connotation. I'm not going to pronounce the word. I started doing both of them, but usually the word that is translated service here and has cognate forms. These words mean service, and they do have a religious connotation because in a sense, what Paul did, his whole life was a service to God, but it was not the same thing as worshiping on the first day of the week. I think it's Romans 1:9, where Paul said, God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul's whole life was a service, and so should ours be. And it has a religious connotation. Everything we do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in word or in deed, and all to the glory of God. But that is the broad sense, and everything I do is not worship, but worship is certainly part of our service.
In Genesis 22, Abraham said to his son, let's go yonder to worship. Therefore, everything is not worship, because you wouldn't have to go yonder to worship. So, like you said, we're to be of a worshipful disposition and to always serve God. But when I brush my teeth, I start to say tooth, that's not worship, because some of them fall out.
One other comment about that briefly. The word translated worship is the word proskuneo. It is a compound Greek word. It is a verb. And the breakdown of that word means to kiss toward. Since it's a verb, then that means it is an action, and it is an action of intent. worship as defined by the Bible is where one is intending to kiss toward. If they are intending to kiss toward God, then it's worship. It might be vain worship. It might be ignorant worship, Acts 17, or it might be true worship, John 4:24. But if it's intended to be offered to God, then it's qualified or classified as worship. If it's something that is like a religious service, like Brother Tom was mentioning, that's not classified as worship. Just because it might have a religious association to it does not mean that it's worship. But when it is something that we're offering to God, then it's worship. And everything that we do is not being offered to God. And so I would agree with both Tom and Johnny in our assessment that no, all of life is not worship.
I would add one more point to that. I was having a telephone conversation with Bruce Metzger several years ago. If anyone is familiar with Bruce Metzger, he's probably considered one of the deans of Greek scholars in the United States. He was on the translating committee for the Revised Standard Version. He was head of the translating committee for the New Revised Standard. And my question to him had to do with Romans 12:1, which some of the translations say, which is your spiritual worship, which is the American Standard and New King James and King James translate, which is your reasonable service. And my bone of contention was the way that word was being translated, worship instead of service. And in the course of the conversation, I said, Dr. Metzger, I said, there are some in my fellowship who would contend, based upon that word being translated as worship, that there's no difference between partaking the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning or changing a baby's diaper Monday, that it's all the same. And the phone got quiet. And then this huge belly laugh came over the other end, and he said, that is not what that term means at all. And so, no, all of life is not worship. We should seek to serve and please God in all that we do. But God has defined certain things, which, as Denny pointed out, when we are consciously making the effort to extend those to God, certainly constitutes worship. So not even those in the religious community that understand the language would contend that point. For Denny, has to do with a Christian civic duty. And this is interesting since this is in the news. Should Christians support Judge Moore's refusal to remove the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
You can elaborate.
Oh, can I elaborate?
When we look at church history, and one of the, not a member of the Lord's Church, but certainly a church historian, Francis Schaeffer, did a series that was entitled, How Then Shall We Live? And some of you may be familiar with the work that Dr. Schaeffer did, but he made an observation. And that is that when you look through history and you see some definite downturns in the overall morality of a nation or a people, the church has been noticeably absent and silent. But when there have been some victories for truth and have risen the moral consciousness of a nation, it's because the church became active. And recognize he's using the word church in a denominational sense, talking about Christianity in general. So I would like then to make an application or a parallel to the Lord's church. We are to be an influence in the world in which we live, and to try to make a difference, and to boldly speak out against the ills of our society, while at the same time to try to champion truth. And we recognize that the Ten Commandments is a part of the old law that was done away with. That's not really the point that I'm trying to make here. I am trying to say, though, that we cannot be the kind of influence for the world in which we live if we're going to remain silent. Christianity has to have a voice, a powerful voice, and the church has to step up and say homosexuality is wrong, abortion is wrong. And there are some moral absolutes that we have from the scriptures that we must defend and not be silent. Otherwise, we're going to see our nation continue to have a downward a downward motion further and further away from God.
I just thought I'd add a few words to the idea. One of the things that we are blessed with in America is the fact that as Christians, we live in a country where we can have a voice in our government, which didn't exist for men like Paul, of course, and in the days of the first century under the Roman rule. And it's hard for me to see how we would not make use, especially in these moral questions, of our influence. We can not only preach as we are here this morning, preach freely, living in a free country, we can preach from the pulpit here and preach against this and for that. We can do it, but also we have the opportunity, as I say, we have a vote and a voice in the government. And the thing that disturbs me, of course, is that they always keep bringing up the First Amendment when they try to do away with the Ten Commandments on that monument in the courtroom. And yet what's really happening in our country is that they're trying to get rid of God altogether. And the irony is that, as someone said on television just yesterday, the irony is that our laws, the laws in our Constitution and our Bill of Rights and so forth, are based on the Ten Commandments, in both the Judaic and Christian morality. It's based on that, and yet now we're trying to, of course, undermine that and get God out of it completely. And this is why I think that as we have opportunity, we should use our influence.
Okay.
Brother Ramsey, question with regards to marriage, two passages of Scripture that have been brought up. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, which says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1 talks about being unequally yoked. And to sum the question up, I think that what is being asked is it perhaps a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian?
When we put the passages in Corinthians in their context of time and situation, that helps a lot. God ordained marriage in Genesis 2. Christianity didn't come till Acts 2. Therefore, God recognized marriages prior to Christianity among his people and people of the world. I believe that 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17 is talking to folk who have not yet married, and they're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, as light and darkness, truth and error cannot be equally yoked. So he's simply saying, before you marry, you be very sure you don't join yourself unequally. Some people say, well, how about equal yokings of Christians until light and darkness, God and Satan can be equally yoked. We shouldn't ask that kind of question. He's simply saying such a yoking is unequal. Now, what does the Christian do who, after having married and the mate die, and this one chooses to violate the principle of 2 Corinthians 6, what do they do about it? Well, sin is transgression of God's law. But here we have, that's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 and other passages, but here we have two laws of God working together. He ordained marriage, one man, one woman for life, exceptions, death and adultery. But here's one who married, the mate is dead, now she has a choice of marrying again. Is she going to violate the advice given to these people who are not yet married? And if she does, what can she do about it? I think we've got to understand that when you're dealing with laws of God that run concurrent, what can you do? Well, number one, and I've helped people to undo the problem by helping convert this one they shouldn't have married in the first place, but it was still marriage. In fact, when I lived in Odessa, and it was growing from 40,000 to 85,000 because of the oil boom in the Permian Basin, I don't know how many times, I know as many, many times, we helped teach and baptize the mates of Christians who had married unwisely. So I would say the best thing they can do, since God ordained marriage and they're married, is try their very best to overcome that. But I'll tell you another little secret. If more of us preach the truth on this subject and taught young people to be sure to be a strong Christian and marry a strong Christian, we wouldn't have the aftermath of these problems. Now, I understand that many people say the phrase, marry only in the Lord, doesn't mean a Christian. Do you know anyone that's in the Lord but a Christian? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Who's that discussing? A Christian. No one else dies in the Lord. I don't believe we can soft pedal this by saying that phrase in the Lord doesn't mean what it evidently says. And I know people say that means according to the teachings of the Lord. In other words, don't be a bigamist or a polygamist. I still believe the safe way to go in 1 Corinthians 7:39 is just fess up that some people who are Christians have acted unwisely in marrying someone that's not in the Lord. There's 6 billion people in the world. Surely we can find some scripturally acceptable the first time around, and then if death comes, the second time around. But that's what I believe these passages teach. What we need to do is to teach our sons and daughters to be a strong Christian, marry a strong Christian, and make it for life. When my dad drove 250 miles in an old International 1937 pickup truck to take me from my hometown of Sherman to Abilene to go to college, one of the last things he said, son, you're on your own for the first time all your life. Associate with devout Christians. Date sincere Christian girls. And if you choose to marry in this time frame, be sure it's a faithful Christian. That's one of the last things he told me. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
For Tom, 1 Corinthians 13:10, the Bible refers to that which is perfect. How do we know this refers to Scripture and not to Jesus?
First Corinthians 13:10, I do take the position, which I think most all of our brethren probably would, that up on the pulpit here area, is that when you start out with verse 8 on, it is a powerful argument to begin with about teaching the cessation of spiritual gifts. I believe that's true. And I do believe, based on verse 10, when it says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. When you follow the context all the way through, we find that the things that are in part are defined in verse 8 as prophecies, tongues, knowledge, which are among the 9 spiritual gifts that he had enumerated. Some people, when they come down to, let me just go on and say in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Prophecy was a part of the full divine revelation of God, is our position. Then it says, but when that which is perfect has come, I link that up with, James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty, that James calls it. Now, one of the reasons is that which is neuter in the original language in Greek, and gender is very important, often in Greek. And if it was a reference to the coming of Christ at the end of the age, it would be very unusual and very unlikely that it would refer to him. Even the word parousia is feminine. Christ is masculine. Whatever it's talking about here is something more of a concept. The Greek will use the neuter gender when it uses a relative pronoun or a demonstrative pronoun in this case when they're talking about something that is of a general concept. And the concept here is quite clear. If something is in part, when that which is perfect has come, that which in part will be done away, it means then the fullness arrives. And that is obviously the full revelation of the Scriptures. I don't know if I'm making this as clear as I'd like to, but the gender has a lot to do with it here. Because of the fact that I cannot see how it can refer either to the second coming of Christ or to Christ himself because of the gender being neutral, neuter gender. And that can refer to a concept, and the concept he's talking about here is when that which is part, which is temporary, will be replaced by that which is full and complete. And to me, that is, James refers to it as the perfect law of liberty, not only perfect in its ability to handle everything we need, but also full and complete at the same time.
For Denny, some are claiming that whenever we play an instrument and sing about God, we're worshiping him. So could one play an instrument outside of the formal worship and still be in harmony with scriptures? What about instrumental music used in praising God outside the assembly?
In a way, I answered this just a minute ago, but more specifically to address this question. If a person is intending to worship God, then they must do it according to what God has asked for. Otherwise, it is, in fact, vain worship. If someone is playing an instrument and singing a song, and that song happens to have the name of God in it, and they're not intending to kiss toward God, they're not intending to worship God with the song, but the song would happen to have the name of God in it, then I would not say that they are violating any passage that I'm aware of. However, there are a number of songs that are fully instrumental, and it is about God, and it is praising God, and it is about glory, glorifying God. And is it possible for someone to sing and or play that particular song or listen to it on the radio and not follow along with the intent of the song and the people that originally sang the song, and that was they intended it to be a song of worship? Well, I'm not going to speak for everyone, but I don't think I can do that. Therefore, because the scriptures teach that God wants us to sing and to praise him with the voice, with the absence of the instrument, we ought not to be engaging in singing songs of praise to God that's going to include that that he did not ask for.
Brother Ramsey, a question on the last days. Is 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 describing the time just before the second coming of Christ? And to give the gist of that passage, Paul says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self. And then he lists a whole host of other sins and grievous practices that would be characteristic of that time. Does that refer to the second coming of Christ, just before the second coming of Christ?
If one would read down through verse 5, he says, Timothy, of such beware. He lived in the first century. He lived during the times of the last days. See, the televangelists are about 2,000 years too late when they say to scare people and to send them some money, $100 for a $30 Bible that they call a bargain. They want to scare people. We've got it figured out. The last days are upon us, and if you want to be ready when all this... The only thing is, Timothy in the first century was told to beware of these things which would happen in the last days. Hebrews 1:1 says, God now speaks to us in these last days through his Son. It shall come to pass in the last days the law of the Lord will go forth. Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. Pentecost is over 2,000 years old. So the last days began with really introductory by the work of John the Immerser, and full-fledged in the life of Christ. No, that doesn't refer to the end of the world. In fact, concerning the end of the world, no man knows the day nor the hour when that will be. Matthew 24:36. In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. So we need to separate the premillennial notions that the last days are introducing, this period when Christ is coming back to earth to Jerusalem, set up David's throne again, and so forth. They're just mistaken. and the context will not allow it. The last days began a long, long, long time ago. And why people can't see that, as they read down through verse 5 of this same chapter, 2 Timothy 3, Timothy, beware of these things. And he lived right then and there, and the last days were there.
These are excellent answers, but I still think they're chickens too, so. See? For Tom, did the soldiers gamble for Christ's clothes? John 19:23 says they divided the clothes evenly except for the coat. They cast lots for the coat to keep from tearing it. Acts 1:26 speaks about the apostles casting lots to pick a replacement for Judas. Why divide the clothing evenly if they were going to gamble for one of the garment? Why not for all of the clothes? Acts 1:26 indicates that casting lots is not always gambling. So what were they doing?
I guess is what were the soldiers doing is the final. Yeah. I don't think I'd call it gambling because they were casting lots. And I don't think the idea of casting lots here, we don't even know exactly how they did it. You know, whether they used stones that had different colors or sticks or whatever. But they were just trying to see who got what. And of course, when it says that they took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic, they couldn't, because it was without seam, that was woven from the top in one piece. This whole idea of casting lots in the Bible, of course, it was very common in ancient times. In some form or other, to cast lots to see who, in this case, who got what. But it wasn't really a gambling. They had to decide who got what of the four pieces, who would get what. And then the final one, the one that couldn't be divided, an extra, apparently they cast lots for to see who would get that. I don't know if I can remember the scripture. Johnny might, or Denny might remember it. But there's a passage, I think it's in Proverbs, that says that with something to the extent that man would cast lots, but God would decide the outcome. Now that would be not in a situation of Roman soldiers with the garments of Jesus, but would be certainly true of getting the one to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. Lots were cast there. Exactly how it was done, I've never been able to find out. But God certainly overlooked it when Mattathias was chosen to be the one to replace Judas. So I don't know. That probably doesn't answer the question. But go ahead.
You did some good. There are those who are good students of the Old Testament who believe the phrase the Urim and the Thummim, one meant yes and the other meant no, that was an ancient form of casting of lots. And in Acts chapter 1, you might remember that when they were looking for someone to take Judas Iscariot's place, for he by transgression fell, they cast lots. But they prayed, Thou, O Lord, that searchest the hearts, show which one Thou hast chosen. The best I've ever read on this is that, let's just take that example of the two men there in Acts 1. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. That they would take two pieces of stick or bone or something like that, and they would label one of them M and the other for the other name, or Urim and Thummim, yes and no. But on this occasion, it had to do with individuals. Thou, O Lord, show us which one thou hast chosen. They could only find two men who met the qualifications of Acts 1, 22 through 24 at that day and time. How could the Mormons have 12 apostles in Salt Lake City? I wrote them one time, said, I'm content with the original apostles mentioned in the New Testament. Who are you? But the point is, they could only find two. Well, how are they going to choose? They're not going to choose. The Lord's going to choose. How can he choose? They took a Roman helmet or a sack of some kind, maybe a feed sack, as we'd call it today, and they dropped these two particles down in there, shook them together, and opened up, and the first one to hit the ground was the one whom the Lord had chosen. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And there are two passages in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And another that says the lot causes contentions to cease. Well, it couldn't be voting because we're still arguing about Nixon and Kennedy and who won that. So it had to be something else besides voting or gambling.
And I've already told you more than I know.
Well, I believe Proverbs 16:33 is the one passage we're talking about. As far as what the soldiers did, I'm of the view that they did, in fact, gamble for the garments. The terminology is something that offers a little bit of flexibility. In Jerusalem, they've discovered the Palace of Antonio, in which there's markings on the floor which the soldiers would play various games. And when you look at those particular markings, scholars today are not exactly sure how the game was played. But it most certainly was a game that involved dice of some kind, which ties us into the lots. And scholars are making somewhat of an educated guess that it was this particular game that would have been used by the soldiers in which to gamble for the clothing. So it's possible that they may have probably did do gambling of some kind, but as far as the examples with the selection of Judas's replacement, that was an age-old process of the using of lots or the casting of lots, and the Lord most certainly did involve himself in the choosing of Matthias.
Don't get too comfortable. From Hebrews 10:25, is it forsaking the assembly, safe when a Christian is traveling, returning home, has the opportunity to worship with a congregation on Sunday morning, but forsakes that opportunity to arrive home safely and worship that evening?
There's really two parts to this, and I want to actually start somewhere else besides Hebrews 10. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 20 is one of our most misunderstood and misused verses in the New Testament. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That particular passage has been used by Christians for a long time, saying that we can worship in the mountains, we can worship at the lake or wherever, and the Lord is in our midst according to the Bible, so we don't have to assemble with the saints. That is so far off track of what Matthew 18 is actually talking about in the first place. And I believe Tom actually answered this question in a book, didn't you? Years ago, one of those question answer books. So I should let him do that, but I know what he believes, that he's right on that. So Matthew 18 is talking about what to do with an erring brother. And when you have a very difficult situation, you've gone through a four-step process in trying to deal with the sitting brother. And so now the church is getting together, and Jesus is saying, I'm in your midst. I am supporting you. I am behind you when you have to make the very difficult step of confronting and maybe disfellowshipping someone who is, in fact, in sin and is unwilling to repent of that sin. So Jesus is assuring them that he has their support, that it is something that he wants them to do. That's the context of Matthew 18. Now, with that as sort of a background, when we go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of the saints together, we recognize that what God wants us to do is to attach ourselves to the local church and place ourselves under the elders of that church. But travel is a part of life. And when we read in the New Testament, Paul and others frequently did, in fact, travel. Sometimes they would stay for a long period of time, such as in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, in order to be able to worship and to partake of the Lord's Supper with the Christians. Therefore, if someone is traveling and they have an opportunity to stop and worship with some Christians along the road, even though they might be able to make it all the way back to their home congregation on Sunday night. I would think that stopping and worshiping with those saints would be something that would be very acceptable to God. It would be an encouragement to them and something that certainly has precedent in the New Testament, because we see those that traveled would stop and worship with congregations while they were on their way.
First of all, I think we lift Hebrews 10:25 clear out of context. And we'll be talking about that in the morning as the assigned subject that I'll be preaching on. And I believe the word forsake means abandon. Do not abandon Christianity, for he will not abandon you, Hebrews 13:5-6. But the passage that I would use, and to buttress what he has said, is Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. What are we teaching our children when we bypass an opportunity and responsibility to worship? What do we rob them of in meeting other brethren in other places? Stranger things than meeting someone you may marry someday comes from such stopping and visiting with brethren. But when we seek first the kingdom of God, we don't try to avoid opportunities to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:18, and to introduce our family to brethren in other places who are faithful and love God. That's something a lot of times we overlook. But I do believe that there's generally a misunderstanding of Hebrews 10:25, which makes it even deeper than the application we've made of it. And just to make you think between 9 in the morning, as you see the day approaching, I do not believe that's the first day of the week. I know it's not the judgment day. I believe it's the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, which they were going to have in about 6 short years while they forsook Christianity because of persecution, reverted to Judaism that was about to be obliterated. A man and his wife were having a discussion one morning. They were still in bed. He said, I think it's your job as a cook and the woman of the house to get up and brew the coffee. She said, it's your job, your responsibility. And he said, where do you get that? She said, in the Bible. He said, in the Bible? I said, yeah, on the top of my page 10 different times it says, he brews.
I just wanted to add my voice to confirmation what Johnny said about understanding Hebrews 10:25. I think the whole book is one large exhortation not to abandon the Christian faith and not to abandon, therefore, meeting together, which would be and I just thought it would be interesting, a parallel to it, as a part of what we do when we come together is to pray, and we pray in our own lives. And I've always understood that first Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when he said pray without ceasing, that he meant somewhat the same thing. Don't give up the practice of prayer. And that's verified, I think, by our Lord in Luke 18:1, when it said, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. That is, not to give up the practice, even though praying can be very hard.
I'd agree with Johnny with regards to what the day is. Of course, the destruction of Jerusalem has come and gone. And so to look at that for us as Christians today, the day drawing near is the day when the Lord will come back. And when do we know that day is coming? And wouldn't that be great to pass up an opportunity to worship with our brethren and it be that afternoon? Sometimes I don't think we take the Lord's return quite as seriously as we should and the role that it plays in our lives. Johnny, please comment on James 1 and verse 27. Some say this passage is directed to individuals only, and it's not the duty of the church to provide for widows and orphans. The verse says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Individuals, or can the church as a whole practice that?
There are many passages in the Bible that overlap. As individual Christians, we're to be benevolently kind. Surely the church of the Lord is to be benevolent. And so to me, a lot of times when people try to dissect and differentiate between an individual's responsibility and a congregation's responsibility, they forget that we are a group of Christians banded together in the church of the Lord, and surely we're to be benevolently inclined toward all in need. I've heard people discuss the widow indeed of 1 Timothy 5. Well, suppose a family refuses, sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters refuse to alleviate their relative, their loved one. Can the church not step in and help, or other individual Christians help? The point is, if Christ died for all men, shouldn't we in his church be desirous of helping all men? Galatians 6, written to the churches of Galatia. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. I know where our emphasis is. I once lived in a town where an older couple had a small grocery store. They could not sell a loaf of bread as cheaply as a supermarket, but I bought bread there because they were my brethren. The point is, their facilities were not the very best. Their prices were not the very best, but they were my brethren. And so we have preferential treatment toward brothers and sisters in Christ, but that love can overflow to be benevolently kind to others. I'd hate to think the church of the Lord existed to turn their back upon others when we have opportunity to do good. But I know where our emphasis is. There's something misguided about a concept of what we can't do for those in need. And thus we need to look out and see our opportunities. I believe that that's an application of where individuals are to be benevolently kind, and so are churches of Christ.
The book of 1 Timothy, according to chapter 3 and verse 15, is written so you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the instructions that Paul's offering Timothy at the church at Ephesus has to do with church matters. In chapter 5, he talks about honor widows who are widows indeed. The word honor there, followed through later on in chapter 5, verse 17 and following, who talks about honoring an elder who teaches and serves well, that has to do with financial support. The church is being told in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the widows indeed, and Paul qualifies and describes what or who a widow indeed might be, but she is, according to my understanding of 1 Timothy chapter 5, to receive support from the church. Now, if James 1 is talking only of individual responsibility, then you have a contradiction between the instruction of 1 Timothy 5 and James 1, where the church is most certainly told to be in support of widows there.
I think it was Guyon Woods who made the observation on James 1:27 that if it is talking about the individual, you have to visit the orphans, plural, and widows, plural, in their trouble, which means that every individual Christian would have to at least take care of two of both of them, widows and orphans, as well as to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That First Timothy chapter 5 also is what really, I think, made me change. I was a graduate of Florida Christian College. They don't call it that now in Tampa, Florida. Both my wife and I graduated from there, and they have been, still are, sort of the college that supports the idea of non-institutionalism. And when I read the Woods, I think it was Porter debate, the Woods-Cogdill debate, excuse me, that's what changed me, and it was on this very thing, the false distinction that they tried to make between the individual and the church. It just breaks down, and it breaks down in the manner that we've been exposed to just by these two brethren, looking both at James 1:27 and 1 Timothy 5, because those are some of the same passages that convinced me that you just cannot make that distinction where it isn't specifically made, as Paul did in 1 Timothy 5, if a widow is a widow indeed, completely destitute, has no one to take care, then the church can step in. And that's the only example I know of where the difference between the individual and the church in relation to benevolent matters is made clear. Anyway.
Well, don't you get too comfortable. Suicide is becoming more and more commonplace in our world. We're even hearing about Christians who have committed suicide. Is all suicide wrong? Is a person automatically condemned eternally if he or she commits suicide?
Of course, like most brethren, I think, who think on these things at all, if a person is in their right mind, and some people argue that if anyone commits suicide, nobody who commits suicide is really in his right mind, especially as a Christian. And we have known Christians who have committed suicide. And when they do, we usually hope that they were not in their right mind, maybe so terribly depressed that they didn't really understand what they're doing and maybe weren't accountable. But if they know what they're doing and they're quitting life as God has given it to them and they're taking the initiative to end their life, I think it can very definitely be something that sends them to the place I'll be talking about tomorrow night, hell. And the reason for it is simple. It's a simple violation of thou shalt not kill. I do not have any right to take your life, and I have no right to take my life. I didn't give you your life, and I didn't give myself my life. God gave it. God can take away. And suicide, for that reason, to me, is a sin, and certainly can cause one to lose their soul. Barbara and I were just talking about, we were just leaving this morning, coming out here, leaving the, going through the McKinney area, I guess it was, and we remembered a woman that was a member of the congregation where I had preached. We had moved on, and life became so unbearable, I guess, to her. She took her own life. But she was very depressed, and we were so hoping that the Lord will have mercy on her, that she didn't really understand what she was doing, because she's a very fine Christian woman in her earlier years. Okay.
Recently, one of the most beloved professors at Freed Hardeman College took his own life. Still in his pajamas, he walked out in the front yard. He waited till his wife had left and took his own life right there on the lawn. How do you answer that? Several years ago, when our grandson was in his classes in Greek and a personal friend of his, this brother called him over one day to talk. He said, "I want to tell you something, Daniel. Nearly all my adult life, I've suffered from clinical depression." He said, "A lot of people don't know that, and I don't care for them to know it. But," said, "I've struggled on this, and I've prayed about it." He said, "It's just obsessed me for a number of years." I believe that man, you know, "By their fruits you shall know them," Matthew 7, lived a good, godly, influential life for Jesus, and that the only way he would ever do that would be to be out of his mind. We need to be careful that, as has been said, that we don't label every suicide as something that would automatically separate a man from God, and that eternally. I do believe this, for people who realize they have a problem, whether it's brought on mainly by physical disabilities or whatever, I believe they ought to read their Bible more and pray more and get out and teach people more and be more external in their interest in lost souls than obsessed with their own problems. But we need to be careful. When I grew up, every preacher that ever talked on, every Bible class I was ever in, said automatically, "You're going to be lost forever." I don't believe we can make that assessment. I believe that is not judging righteous judgment, John 7:24. But we do need to, for instance, if I heard what some people hear day after day, Sunday after Sunday, class after class, sermon after sermon, gloom and doom and how terrible life is, and that's all I ever heard, and I never heard the good news, the joy, the glad tidings of Christianity, that wouldn't aid me into having a more cheerful, sunny disposition. We need to be balanced and show the joy. We need to count our blessings instead of list our complaints, or we might build up something that would be very difficult, quote, to live with.
Our time is gone. We had... And I had just the best ones left, but no, I tried to pick a representative of all the questions that we had and the ones that I thought certainly would be of interest to all of us. We did have some left over. I apologize. I will hang on to these for next year, so that's a good reason to come back next year and see if they're in the mix. We appreciate these gentlemen taking these on the spot, not knowing what they're going to be asked, and sharing their wisdom from God's word and helping us better understand that word. And so we appreciate so much your talents and abilities and sharing your answers with us at this session. We will dismiss for the afternoon. We have singing again at 6:30 tonight till 7:00.